And we are looking at Mark chapter 13. We were here last week. We're concluding the chapter this week. Now, we are still in Jesus' Passion Week here. But now Jesus and his disciples are exiting the temple. So after several days of ministering in the Jewish temple, they finally make their way out. And as they were making their exit, one of the disciples, probably Peter, couldn't help but marvel at the magnificence of that whole temple structure. And so he blurted it out. These marvelous buildings, Lord, do you see all of this? And indeed, it was a marvelous thing. The temple in Jerusalem was the largest center of worship in Jesus' day. In the middle of the complex was the temple proper, this beautiful stone building. Then outside of that, you had the court of the women. It could hold 6,000 worshipers at one time. Beautiful structure, stone patio, colonnade going around it, the brass offering boxes around the perimeter. And then outside of that, you had a still larger courtyard called the court of the Gentiles. The whole thing was just magnificent. And one of the disciples just couldn't help but remark about this as they were leaving the complex. Of course, Jesus was not impressed. And so he said to his disciples, "Do you guys see these great buildings? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left on top of another." Of course, Jesus was offering a prophecy of the coming destruction of that temple in AD 70. That was about 35 years into their future. Of course, far into our past. He was predicting the destruction of that temple. But then he was also offering a more broad and general prophecy too. He was explaining to his disciples that one day this entire world order is going to be dissolved. And it'll be replaced by a new order called the Kingdom of God. And his disciples understood that Jesus was speaking of this broad end times prophecy as well because of the questions that they ask him next. Once they get to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city of Jerusalem, four of Jesus' disciples approach him. Okay, Peter, James, Andrew, and John. And they say, "Jesus, when will these things happen? Okay, what will be the signs of your coming?" You see, they're asking Jesus about the final end times arrival of the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus had been on the scene now for more than 3 years. He has been preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's been performing miracles, previewing that kingdom. He has just a few days prior presented himself to Israel in the triumphal entry, offering himself to her as the Messiah, the one who will rule over that kingdom. Throughout his ministry in the temple during Passion Week, he's also talking about the kingdom of God. So these 12 disciples of Jesus are asking him, "When, Jesus? You keep talking about it. You keep saying things that are going to happen. When can we look forward to these things?" So what we have here in Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, going all the way to the end of the chapter, is Jesus' answer to their question about the timing of his kingdom. Jesus describes the last days using the analogy of childbirth. So he explains to them that first there will be the beginning of birth pains. Then he says there will be this short but intense period of travail. Then after that, the joy of arrival. He will return and his kingdom will be established. And Jesus describes his return in amazing words. He indicates to us that his first coming will be nothing, or excuse me, that his second coming will be nothing like his first coming. So his first coming was in humility, but his second coming will be in power and glory. He says he will come on the clouds with his angels, with trumpet sound. It will be a grand and glorious arrival. And then he will descend, he will gather up his people, he will pour out his wrath on the world of unrighteousness, and then take his seat on the throne of David, and the kingdom of God will commence. This is what he taught his disciples in those early verses. And our church drew several conclusions based on these words last time. I'll just mention two of them. Conclusion number one, we should trust in God. Okay, we should trust in God. He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He is the God who is sovereign over all things, even when, from our perspective, the world is in total chaos. He is always in control. We can always trust in Him. In fact, that's why Jesus, on multiple occasions in this discourse, will say, "Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. He's in control." And then secondly, we learned that we should expect adversity. We should expect adversity. So earlier in Jesus' ministry, He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "They're going to arrest you, they're going to subject you to trials, they're going to beat you, they're going to put you to death." He says, the whole world is going to hate you because you identify with me. You see, God has not promised to keep us comfortable and safe throughout all of our days. But in fact, He has promised us the opposite, that we will have trials, that we will face the wrath of godless men in this world. Now, in today's text, Jesus has one more thing to say about the timing of the kingdom. And I can distill what He says here about its timing in just a brief sentence. He's going to tell us here that based upon what He's already said, we can conclude that His coming is near. And yet, it is not for us to know the exact hour or day. Okay? So our Lord's coming is near, but it's not for us to know the exact hour or day. Let's begin looking at these verses together now, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near, at the very gates." Now, the fig tree is distinctive among the trees in the Holy Land in that most of the trees are evergreens, but the fig tree is deciduous, meaning that it loses its leaves in the fall and then it regains its leaves in the springtime. And so in this way, the fig tree serves as kind of a general time marker. When you see the tree losing its leaves, you know that it's about fall time. When the tree gains its leaves, you know that it's late springtime. Of course, the fig tree is not an exact indicator either. Okay? Fig trees in the Holy Land are just like our Michigan trees here. Okay? They don't all drop their leaves at once on like September 21st and then regrow them all at the exact same time on like May 21st. Right? Rather, when we see the leaves fall, when we see the new leaves growing, we just know generally it's the season of fall. It's the season of spring. Well, Jesus wants us to draw a spiritual lesson from the fig tree. See, according to Jesus, the signs that He has offered for His second coming in verses 5 through 27 are meant to function as general time markers. So in other words, when we see the signs, the ones that He called the beginnings of birth pains, the things that included the rise of cults, the pockets of persecution around the world, when we hear of natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars, all of these things, we ought to conclude that we are in the season of the Lord's return. In other words, we ought to conclude that His return is near. Indeed, as we look at the world today, we notice the remarkable resemblance between the descriptions Jesus gave and what we see in the news. I believe we can conclude the Lord's return is near. Indeed, we are in the very season of His coming. We can conclude that our Lord may even come back within our lifetimes. Wouldn't that be a welcome thing? In verse 30, Jesus says that the generation that witnesses all of the signs that He gave, and here now we would have to include this thing He identified as the abomination of desolation, this moment when this great political and military leader also takes religious authority to himself, desecrating the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. the generation that witnesses that happen should conclusively say, we are the terminal generation. They ought to say, this world will not be here for our kids and grandkids. Not this present world order. The Lord is going to come in our lifetime. He is going to come quickly and bring His kingdom. And then in verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, which is His way of saying, listen, what I am saying to you is more certain than the sunrise tomorrow morning. You can bank on what I'm telling you. So, what is Jesus teaching here concerning His return to the world and His establishment of that kingdom? Well, He's teaching us that that day is near. Everything that He mentioned here in Mark 13 was future to the men He was speaking to at the time. They'd not yet experienced the persecution. They'd not yet seen these things. But we have. We can say now that we are in the season of the Lord's return. He could come back in our lifetime. And the generation that witnesses the abomination of desolation will be able to say, we know we are the terminal generation. But then in verse 32, Jesus says, now concerning the exact day or the exact hour of these things, no one knows. And then He says this, not even the angels in heaven. So not even God's ministering spirits, those ones who are in God's presence and have been for millennia, not even they have been made privy to the exact moment when Christ will return and establish His kingdom. Then the next statement is even more amazing. He says, nor the Son. Here He's talking about Himself. So concerning the exact moment of my return of the kingdom, not even the angels know. And He says, not even I know right now when the moment will be. Now, I thought Jesus was the Son of God, right? Now, how can someone who has the nature of God not also have the knowledge of God? How can Jesus say, I don't even know when I am coming back? Of course, friends, the answer lies in the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. See, Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. But Philippians chapter 2 tells us that when He left heaven's glory, took on human flesh, and came to earth for that first coming, it says, quote, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So in other words, His first coming was a coming in humility. The glory of His deity was veiled in His humanity, and He did not have all of the prerogatives of deity during His earthly ministry. One of His limitations was a limitation on this knowledge. Perhaps you can remember this phrase, the finite cannot contain the infinite. And so during the days of His earthly ministry, during the time of that first coming, He could truly say that that knowledge was not in His head. He has the knowledge again now that He is in glory, but He did not have it during His earthly ministry. In fact, if we look elsewhere in the gospel accounts, we see the same phenomenon taking place. In Luke 2:52, for example, it tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, meaning Jesus wasn't an omniscient fetus, right? He was born just like we are. He had to learn. He had to grow. He acquired knowledge. He was human just like us, so he got sick, and he got tired, and he got hungry, and he did not know all of the things that His Father knew in heaven. And so this is why Jesus could say, concerning the precise day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel, not even me, at least at this point in my life, during my earthly ministry, but only the Father knows. Now, friends, what this teaches us is that in his kindness to us, our God has determined that we should know that our Lord's coming is near. Okay? In his kindness, he has revealed to us that we are in the very season of his return. The author of Hebrews and the author of James even say that we are living in the last days. And yet God, for his own purposes, has also determined that we should remain in the dark about the precise day and hour. So he wants us to know the general time of our Lord's return, but he does not want us to know the specific time. Now, friends, how should we live in light of this fact? How should we live? Well, Jesus tells us how we ought to live in verses 33 through 37. Allow me to read those verses to you. Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work and commands the doorkeeper. To stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So do you notice a common refrain in those verses? He says, listen, the Lord's return is an absolute certainty. Indeed, we can conclude that we are in the very season of his return. It could be in our own lifetime, but we don't know exactly when. So how should we live right now? He says, here's how you live. You stay awake. You stay on guard. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is here describing a Christian grace, also known as spiritual watchfulness. Spiritual watchfulness. In fact, that's how the King James Version of the Bible translates it, right? Keep watch, it says. Spiritual watchfulness means being diligent about persevering in spiritual vitality. It means taking care that we are not spiritually harming ourselves through personal neglect of the spiritual disciplines or by allowing ourselves to be tempted and carried away by external threats. It means that we are to be alert to the fact that our Lord's return is near, and we should live every day with an awareness of that fact and with a desire to be living a life that pleases him should he come right now. That's what it means to be spiritually watchful. If I could tease that out just a little bit more, keeping awake, being spiritually watchful means maintaining internal vigilance. Internal vigilance. So we've each got these hearts. I trust your heart enjoys the present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is cultivating his fruit in your life. He is training you in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And yet you also know you've still got this sinful impulse within you, that impulse that encourages you to act on greed and malice and lust and any other thing that is contrary to the character of God. You have both principles at work in you right now. And to be spiritually watchful means that you are aware of this fact and you are being vigilant to cultivate the graces and to identify and purge the vices. My friends, this is what it is to be spiritually watchful. The Scriptures say to us, we must guard our hearts, for out of them flow the issues of life. Knowing that our Lord is coming soon and that it could be at any moment, we certainly know it will not be at an expected time. We should always be ready for him. Beyond that, it also means that we will be vigilant about what we let into our hearts from the outside. Okay? So if I am being watchful, it means I'm watching what's on the inside of me already, what I've got to be purging out of me. But being watchful also means I'm watching what's out here. I'm watching for the threats. I'm watching what could come into my soul and make me spiritually dull. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Isaiah 33:15 says, the righteous man is he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. So we have all these passages saying, look, there are things out there. There are wicked things that you could lay your eyes on. There are evil things you could hear. There are things you could let into your heart, and it will make you spiritually dull and apathetic toward the return of the Lord, not caring about cultivating spiritual graces, not caring about how you're walking in this world. You've got to identify the external threats, cut them off so they won't crush your spirit. Now, in our day, friends, I think our greatest area of weakness is in our entertainment choices. Listen, we can't control all the things we see and hear when we're at work or when we're in class and school and things like that. But we do have a choice about what we choose to be amused by. And we must be vigilant about our choices in amusement. What are you letting your eyes see? What are you letting your ears hear? How are those things working their way into your heart and changing you? How are they making you spiritually lethargic instead of spiritually active? Are they dulling your senses to the things of God? Are they causing you not to care anymore about issues pertaining to spiritual growth? You see, you've got internal threats, your own sinful nature to be vigilant about, but you've got external threats, things that can come into your life and change you for the worse. Keep awake, be alert, be on guard against such things. And then third, keeping awake means that I will also persevere in the Christian disciplines. It means I'm going to be reading the Scriptures. God gave them to me for my edification. I'm going to be in His Word, reading and meditating and studying that Word, letting that be the right kind of influence in my life. It means I'm going to persevere in prayer, not content to just pray when I'm in church services or to offer perfunctory prayer before a meal, but to engage in real, serious prayer every day. It means I'm going to stay active in my local church. The Scriptures say, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. I'm going to be here, active, receiving the encouragement and the challenge from my fellow believers, hearing the ministry of the Word. And keeping awake means being active in the Lord's work in this world. Christ said to His disciples, occupy until I come. So I'm going to be vigilant to make sure that my life is being spent on the important things, not on the worthless things in life. I'm going to be doing the work of God while I am here. And friends, this is what it means to keep awake, to be spiritually watchful. I'm attentive to what's going on the inside of me. I'm attentive to what's coming at me from the outside. I'm attentive to how I'm using my limited time, talents, and resources. And I'm trying to ensure that all of it is being used in a God-glorifying way, that I'm cultivating virtue, purging vice, pleasing the Lord with my life. My friend, the opposite of being spiritually awake is being spiritually slothful. And this is what we all want to avoid. Being slothful is giving no thought to the condition of your own heart, not even noticing that there are significant character issues that need to be addressed. It's giving no thought to the way that you feel, the way that you speak, the way that you act. It's giving no thought to the influences that you are allowing into your life. It's neglecting the spiritual disciplines, allowing your Bible to collect dust on the shelf, maybe pulling it off once a week for Sunday church, maybe neglecting Sunday church as well. This is what it would mean to be spiritually slothful. And that puts us at great danger. Jesus says in verse 33, keep awake precisely because you do not know when He will come. Verse 34, he gives an illustration. He said, it's like the boss who's going to go on a trip. He sets his employees in charge of the estate while he's gone, and he doesn't tell them when he's coming back. Well, how should those employees behave while he's gone? Well, I'll tell you what, if I'm in that case, okay, my boss is gone. He says, I'm going to be back, but I'm not telling you when. Could be 60 seconds from now, could be 60 days from now. I'm going to be active at my job, right? I'm going to make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to do all the time because I don't know when he's going to burst through that door and surprise me. You know, I really wouldn't like it, neither would he, if he walked through the door one day and found me asleep on his desk. Okay, that would not be a good thing. Jesus says, you keep awake. You be like the employee who knows his boss is gone but coming back really soon. You want to be found serving faithfully. This is why we must be spiritually watchful. You know, friends, it's not going to come easy for any of us. See, by nature, we are slothful. By nature, we move toward comfort and amusement. Okay? We don't naturally move toward the hard things, like studying God's Word and traveling through difficult weather for public worship. We don't naturally want to fight the spiritual battle in us, to fight the temptations off. Those things are hard, but those are the things we've got to do. My friends, we must recognize that the work is difficult, and so we need to be especially wakeful so that we can tackle this. Do you know, friends, that our spiritual enemies are tireless? We are predisposed to be lazy about these things. Our enemies are predisposed to be active about these things. The devil, do you think the devil sleeps? Right? Do you think that his servants take naps? Do you think that this world ever slows down and stops its onslaught? Do you think your own sinful nature ever takes a break? My friends, our enemies are tireless, but we are slothful. That's why we've got to hear Jesus' summons to wake up and keep awake. Be ready for your Lord's return. My friend, this is the message here at the end of Mark chapter 13. We know that our Lord is coming back. We know that His return is near, perhaps even in our own lifetimes. But we don't know exactly when He will come. In light of that, we must live as if He could come back this very second. We must look at what's in our hearts. We must look at what we're letting into our hearts from the outside. We must look at the way we're spending our time and energy. We must stay awake so that we will not be ashamed when He returns, and so that He will not be ashamed of us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You would drive this message home to us. Help us to see Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His glory. Help us to see Him as a great and powerful Messiah, one who will one day return to this earth, take His seat on the throne of His father David, and rule this world in righteousness and truth. And Lord, as those who claim to be His disciples, help us to keep awake, to live in light of these realities, to actually believe with all of ourselves that He is coming back soon, and that He will come back at a time when we are not expecting. He has kept us in the dark on this in order that we might be spiritually vigilant. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant. Help us, Lord, to identify the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and to work actively to cultivate those. Help us to cultivate the love, joy, and peace and other virtues that we ought to possess as Your disciples. Lord, help us also to identify those sins that are still in our heart, the greed, the malice, the lust, and all of it, Lord. Help us to identify those things and to purge them so that we become a more faithful people. Help us, Lord, to be careful about what we let into our eyes and what we let into our ears. Lord, we don't want to be influenced by this godless world system. We want to be influenced by You. And Lord, help us to consider how we spend our days, how we use the finite time and energy that You've given to us. Lord, we want to be active doing Your work. Father, we conclude our prayer this morning praying what Your Son taught us to pray. May Your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.